Okay, so welcome back.
Welcome back to you.
Welcome back to me, yeah. It's been a while, right?
Yeah, missed you.
So, I forget what the tagline was for the class. I think it was, remember the past, learn for the future. What was the tagline again?
Something like that. All that mattered was you were teaching. That's all I care.
Remember the past, grow with the future.
There we go. Remember the past, grow with the future. There you go. So what we're going to be looking at over the course of the classes to come is first and foremost today an introduction to tshuva, the idea of repentance. The second aspect of it is the laws of the holiday. So what we're going to do is, like I said, today will more or less be an introduction to tshuva, to repentance, and come the following classes, we will incorporate a little bit of discussion in terms of personal growth and so forth related to tshuva, and focus more so though on the various laws connected with the holidays that are coming up, and which all of course have to connect with the concept of tshuva. Okay, so first of all, let's start off with a story, one that I've told a number of times, a little kind of imagery sort of thing. I think having that with us to start with will give us a kind of picture to work from. So you have a knight, servant of the king, and he's sent out into the world. He's given, on his mission, a ring. A special ring with a certain gem, very precious gem in that ring. Designates him to be one of the elite, one of the high levels, you know, the service, the guard of the king, you know, the top echelon of the people of the king. And he's sent out to serve the king and to do battle against the evil, to embrace the good, to search after the missing princess, and all the various other quests that they always have. Actually, it's interesting. There's a certain idea that a concept that the various stories of the world that that proliferate have some sort of spiritual root in the Torah. A certain idea about it. A lot of these folk stories and so forth go back. They have some, right, but they have some content. They go back to a certain
month. Doesn't exist.
Of course.
Period.
There you go. Has to have some sort of achiza, some sort of grasp onto the nature of Torah. So interestingly, that all these stories about the lost princess have a very strong connection to a very real concept for the Jewish people, which is the idea of the Galut HaShechina, which is the concept of the exile of the Shechina, of the presence of God from Yerushalayim, to be exiled amongst the Jewish people, as they are also exiled into the world. So the idea of going and recovering the princess is a very real concept to the Jew. The idea is our entire life is spent pursuing after the lost princess to restore her back to her home, to restore her to her prince, to bring joy to the king and queen, and therefore bring the kingdom to wholeness, which is the whole idea of course, ultimately of Mashiach and so forth and so on. But this is a very real concept. So that's why there's so many stories about it, because it's a very real thing. Very unfortunate real thing, because, of course, had the princess disappear, the princess disappeared because well, we messed up. You know, so if we're the guard, if we are the people, as we just said, in terms of these people on that level, that high echelon of guards of the king and so forth, obviously it's our fault if something like this happens. Which is part of the reason why we get back to the king basically having sent out his man to go find everything. Anyway, as we find ourselves, in this case, as our hero finds himself traveling through the world, there is quite a bit of challenge out there, quite a bit for him to accomplish. Problem is like this: the further away he gets from the crown, the more things become cloudy. Time, space, in terms of distance, troubles, the weariness of the chase begin to wear upon him. And things begin to blacken, and his clear vision of the king, and his clear vision of all that which was his mission, what he was there and set forth to do, become to be clouded. And over time, as he's searching and searching and not finding any success, often, as case may be, sometimes little depression sets in, sometimes things just don't seem to be going your way, and we find that our hero ends up basically sitting out in the middle of the woods, pretty much basically doing nothing but chopping wood and just trying to get by, trying to just make it another day in life, and to some degree perhaps maybe even losing track of his initial mission. So our hero, as he's sitting there, as his ring is crusting over and his gem is becoming blackened by the dirt, and he begins to lose track of everything, basically is just about lost. What happens is that the king, of course, sent out his men to accomplish something. He sent them out to succeed, not to fail. And he sent them out with the intent that they should get things done. And realizing that the mission is as difficult as he is, the king makes a point that he goes out also and to rally up the masses, meaning to go out and to call out to his people that they should have fortitude and that they should fight, that they should continue the battle. Once a year the king comes out and does this, and he finds all of his various heroes that have been sent out. One by one he tracks them down, and he comes to them and he says to them, "I think it's time that you come back to the training, come back to base and train a little bit. You got to get prepared again. You got to get moving again. You got to get out of this mess."
So I'm going out to the field.
The idea here also is, he says to him, he says, "Look, take a look. Take a look at the ring on your finger. The ring that makes you my personal guard. I'll show you you're still in the running." He looks down, he sees, of course, it's covered over in dirt. What am I supposed to do? He says, "Give it a quick rub." There you go. Boom. Sterling, brilliant light coming out. Again, what happens? Oh, there you go. He says, he realizes when he sees this, oh, there's something inside. There's something real. There's something there. There's something there to grow from. So the hero then makes his move back. He spends the month that it takes, step by step, until he manages to get back to the base. There he realizes, wow, unbelievable. How could I have forgotten the king? How could I have forgotten my mission? He even comes out to me. He even makes a special effort to go ahead and revive me from my situation. Look how far he's willing to go. And he does. Then what happens is, that comes that day, he proclaims, "The king, the king, he is the king, he is my master, he is master of all." And what happens? He gets recommissioned. Once he's cleaned himself up, everything is basically done. Basically the king says, "Listen, it's about time. It's time for us to renew things. It's time for us to take now the final plunge. 10 days. 10 days to do the whole Rocky thing." He's getting ready, you know, for the big match. He's running up the steps, he starts doing the push-ups by pulling right from the butt, whatever, he gets ready. 10 days. 10 days he goes ahead, our hero prepares. After 10 days, basically he stands once more before the king. He says to the king, "Listen, he said I can come before you. I'm ready. What do you think?" And the king passes judgment. "All right, we'll take you back. It's ready to go. Now it's time to what? Get ready. Prepare the transport. Prepare the weaponry. Go out and get your sword. Go out and get your grenade. Get ready. Go ahead, what? Get the vehicle prepared. Your little vehicle, the MTP, Mashiach Transport Vehicle. You know, the Anane Akavod. Get ready." No. So he gets in your vehicle. He goes ahead. Takes 8 days going out into the field, ready to go. That last day, that 8th day, when it comes time, it's the final day. They throw a big party. The last minute huddle with the king. "It's alright, time to go, ready to go to war, time to go out to battle again." That last moment, The king goes ahead and he puts down in front of him his orders, unrolls the scroll. Here it is. Here's everything you need to do, everything you need to know. It's all in here. No matter what happens, everything is prepared for you. Then what? He goes ahead. You take the scroll. You take the weapons. You go out to war. That's what happens. The hero basically comes around again to the beginning. This time, one more step closer to the goal. And it's sort of a cycle that occurs over and over again. And throughout the year, there's various things, various little reunions that he can go ahead and sort of partake of and so forth to give, re-energize him, give a little bit more, get him ready for the battles that are at hand, and so forth and so on. This is what it's like. The Jewish people really are in that situation where they're, again, they're running after the lost princes. Each and every one of us is like that hero. And we have within us a sense of that hero. In terms of the story of the hero, just like the hero finds himself lost, sometimes we find ourselves lost. It's the reality of the nature of things. I mean, think about it. Why do you sin? Why does anybody sin? Why do people sin?
People think it's to their benefit to
separate
from God.
Well, they think it's to their benefit, but what brought them to such a conclusion?
People have a completely self-centered, detached from the world, from everybody, much less God, and this is in their own, that they want to do what's in their interest to do, not what's in God's interest to do.
Certainly they're focused on themselves, but wouldn't it be in their best interest? Think about it from a base level. It's in their best interest to go ahead and fulfill what the king wants them to do? I mean, ultimately speaking, isn't there going to be reward and punishment at the end of the tunnel there?
Yeah, but he's so narrowly focused on his own tunnel vision that he claims he doesn't see the consequences.
I think it's certainly the case. He doesn't see the consequences. Why doesn't he see it? So I'd say that to some degree there's two aspects of it. So one I would say is there's a lack of understanding, a lack of knowledge, a lack of really truly knowing the consequences, or for that matter, knowing God. In other words, if you actually knew the consequences, and what I mean by know, I mean internalize it to the point of total knowledge, you couldn't possibly sin. I mean, if you knew that right away you were going to find yourself in a situation where you basically your head's going to fall off as soon as you do this, chances are you're not going to do it. I mean, that's the reality. So it's certainly a lack of knowledge, and it's certainly or a lack of belief, a lack of emunah, a lack of faith in that there is a God, that there is scarva onesh, that there is reward and punishment. Certainly, that's one aspect of things. What happens when a person doesn't have any sense of faith, doesn't have any sense of belief in reward and punishment, that basically what happens is there's no point. If you think about it, what ends up is your life becomes pointless. I mean, if there's nothing, there's no goal, there's nothing to look forward to, what's it to look forward to? If there's no reward, what's the thing? If there's no punishment.
And he becomes depressed. Same kind of a thing.
So that's exactly what happens. Yeah. What happens is when a person has no goal, when a person has no purpose, they have no hope, they're depressed. They get into this circle, basically. What's the point of it all? Whatever happens, I'm gone anyways. What's the whole point? Lose track of the fact that it's not the accomplishment that matters, but it's the fight that matters. And this is an interesting concept. I once saw one of these like little books, you know, of like what do you call them, like Kamim, you know, story, whatever. And I forget whatever they put in. It's just trying is not doing. I thought that was one of the best lines in that, you know, trying is not doing. But the idea behind it is that, you know, the only thing that we have is to try, meaning to do. Either you're doing or you're not doing, and that's trying. As far as accomplishing is a whole other matter. The fact is that God doesn't judge us on our accomplishment. God judges us on what we try to do. It's the important aspect to understand. So if we realize that it's the struggle, it's the actual war itself, that is the whole point of everything, meaning it's the trip that's the point, not the bottom line, then in all reality you realize, oh, there's nothing to be depressed about. Doesn't matter how long it takes. Doesn't matter what's involved. It's the actual trip itself that's the entire purpose of everything. This world is just a trip. It's not the world of reward and punishment. It's not the end of the tunnel. This is not where we're here to basically sit back and enjoy and kick up and, hey, this is great. It happens to be that HaKadosh Baruch Hu, certainly in terms of our lives, he says he makes it easier or harder for us to do his commandments based on how much of an effort we're really putting in. In other words, if we're trying to do mitzvot, if we're trying to do the right thing, God provides for us the means to do more. So this expression, mitzvah gorer mitzvah, one mitzvah pulls along another mitzvah, avera, right, gorer avera, one sin pulls along another sin. Meaning that what happened, or actually says schar mitzvah mitzvah, the reward of a mitzvah is a mitzvah. This is avera gorer avera, one avera pulls together avera. What's going on is that when you are making an effort, God's problem is, so therefore life can go smoother, perhaps, from an ultimate perspective. And what I mean by smoother is you can have more opportunity to accomplish along your battles. More opportunity. In other words, if you think about the hero, who's a hero? The guy who basically jumps in and fights the war. A guy who sits back and basically lets all the others get slaughtered. The reality is he's not much of a hero. Chances are he's not going to get any medals. In fact, he's not going to accomplish anything except for eventually end up getting killed, but have nothing to put on his tombstone other than I sat back basically and rode the ride. So reality is that it's the actual battle that is the real main crux of everything that we're here for. Struggle. In the end of all things, in the world to come, oh, that's where everything comes to place. That's when it's time to sit back and bask in the light of the Shekhinah. This is not necessarily the time. So that's the first we said. Like I said, it's a lack of knowledge or belief. The second aspect, which is certainly very similar, is the lack of seeing God in the world now. It's the lack of a real tangible recognition that God is actually there in the room. You may believe that God exists. You can believe in reward and punishment. But do you actually feel and know and see God here now? It's a little different. That's a different situation. Person who has faith in God, he believes, I believe. That's great. But do you feel and see him now? In other words, is it affecting your life, b'poel, in action? So you find that sometimes, and it seems to me at first I would meet people, I'll tell you, you meet a lot of people like this, especially the older generations. They have tremendous emunah. Every generation before us is going to be greater in their belief of God. Simply by proximity to the castle, proximity to the king in time and space. It's reality, especially if that person happens to be from Israel. Right, or from the surrounding lands of Israel, and so forth. You see that the emunah that the average Israeli has puts everybody to shame. That their belief is so intense in God, it's unreal. Yet nevertheless, I have met... Yes, even the ones that are religious at all. It's very rare I've ever met an Israeli. Again, you have those crazy atheists that these people are just trying to deny what they truly believe. In fact, one of the things you'll find is that you find it so intense that that's only. In other words, again, that the opposite is you see people that are trying to deny it so hardly. You know why? Because it's so ingrained. You can't possibly walk on the face of the land of Israel and not possibly be inundated with a concept of God's existence. It just doesn't fly. You can't walk over stones that are thousands of years old and not feel something. I certainly couldn't. I don't think anybody that grows up there can at all. So what happens, of course, is that we want to deny ourselves, so therefore it becomes the most intense and the most angry of all possible things. For example, I always when people come for advice, you know, with shidduchim when they're looking to get married and so forth. So the first thing I always tell them when they meet a girl, they wonder, is this the right one? So the first thing I say, do you feel like you're with family? So that's the way you're supposed to feel, first of all, and not supposed to necessarily be crazy gaga over. Number two, he says, are you fighting with yourself? Are you angry? Is there anger going on? If every time you think about that person, you're getting angry. You're getting angry with other people around you. You know it's not the right one. Why? It's because you're busy battling within yourself, trying to deny what you already know, and that's not the right person. There's a certain reality to that. So here you see again also that reality expresses itself when somebody's trying to deny God in really angry flare-ups of unbelievable proportion. But the point is they have incredible emunah. But sometimes what happens is this second aspect is lacking. This idea of bitachon, of trust in God, of knowing that God is here now, right in front of me. I mean, how could you sin if you truly felt that God was sitting there right next to you? I mean, impossible. Boom, he's going to hit you in the head. Hey, it's just reality. You're not going to do it. So what's lacking is that real sense of here and now. What happens then? When you know that God is here and now, right next to you, what's going to happen? As soon as you see the opportunity to do something good, you're going to jump on it. As soon as you see the opportunity of something that's going to suck you into doing something wrong, you're going to push away from it. Why? Because the second you do it, even though you haven't received the reward or the punishment, you're already going to begin to experience the reward or the punishment. Why? If you know that you just put somebody, for example, a friend of yours, just deposited $1 million in your bank account, and you know for a fact they did it, you're not excited now. You won't be able to spend it perhaps for another 5-6 months. But you're already excited now because you know 6 months from now I'm going to be able to cash in on that money that's in the bank. You're excited already now. So if you have that sense of trust in God, meaning you know that God fulfills what He says and it's 100% and He's here and He's now and alive and well in front of us, then what happens? The second you do the minute, oh, it's in the bank! I got it! You're going to have that sense of exuberance and excitement that's going to come from having done something good and positive, and you know it's there for you. That's it. Done. What happens if you don't have that? So if you don't have that, well, naturally speaking, to some degree, we're all sort of thrill-seeking. So what happens is, if you're not getting that, whoa, yeah, from the service of God, it's going to have to come from someplace else. Meaning, you're going to try to go ahead and fill up on momentary pleasures in order to be able to fill the void space. You're going to try and drown out that void, that need for that oomph that goes ahead and pushes you when you know that you're doing the right thing. It's a reality. We need to have that seeking after, again, that exuberance, that pleasure that's waiting for us. It's the nature of us. So it's either going to come from one of two places. Reality is, entertainment is the biggest industry today. Look around. Entertainment is everywhere. It's it. Microsoft needed more money. I don't know why, but they needed more money. So where do they turn to entertainment? It's the bottomless pit. It's all there. There you go. Why? It's all about drowning out the need that we have inside of us for some sort of spiritual fulfillment, for something greater, for something that makes us the hero. So what do? We want to see the hero on the stage. We want to see the guy get up with the sword. We want to see Luke Skywalker. We want to see the heroes and we want to live through them. But you have the opportunity to be the hero. When you think about it, and you really internalize the concept, I tell you, when I'm sitting there even making Kiddush, and I happen to be smart enough to pay attention to what I'm doing, I really get a certain sense, I'm a hero. You know, I'm doing a mitzvah. And you know what, if you think about every single mitzvah that you do, put a little kavana, put a little bit of intent into it, you realize, oh, I'm a hero. I'm doing the battle. I'm winning. It's an exhilarating feeling. The more you intensely feel it, the more that what? We find that what? One mitzvah follows after another in the same regard. So that, I believe, is the nature of sin. Is that, again, we're lacking in these aspects. So, I'll tell you like this. There's a number I want to look at a couple of lines from the Shari Tshuva that specifically deal with this. Okay. The point I wanted to make actually is from here. All right, for some reason I didn't say, I thought I had it marked off. He makes a very interesting statement. The statement he makes is like this, is that a Kadosh Baruch Hu created man. And in creation of man, he also recognized the nature of man. I mean, when he created him with a certain nature. Meaning, he realized that the way that he created him, again, in this sense of being, and there's the very things that we talked about that can lead to sin, that in fact he created him with a potential to sin and almost a guarantee that he would sin. I mean, obviously, if you think about it, it's possible theoretically never to sin, but in truth, we say that nobody goes through life without sin. Moshe Rabbeinu sinned. Reality. The greatest and most righteous people sin. It's reality. They sin. They do tshuva. And that's the point. Before God created the world, he created tshuva. From the very beginning of time, he created the refuah, he created the cure, before the makkah, before the plague. That's the case. The actual ride, the actual battle, I mean, part of going into war is that you're going to end up what? You're going to end up getting scarred. So it only makes sense that the Kadosh Baruch Hu gave you a medical kit to be able to repair yourself from going through. Now, it's certainly possible for a person to do something to such a degree that he blows away his entire body and no medicine is going to help. I mean, obviously, a person can go so far beyond where he has completely, again, annihilated his chance of tshuva. Now, that happens to be about zilch. What is the one time we find that a person can't do tshuva? When a person sins with the intention that he's going to do tshuva later. If I say, you know what? I'm really dying for that pork sparrow. You know what? I'm going to eat it now and I'll do tshuva later. It'll all be okay. There you've eliminated the potential for your ability to do tshuva because you have set things up in such a way that how can you repent? Because if you, every time you even seek to repent, all you've done is contribute to the actual sin. I'd like to actually say that it's
possible. An
intentional sin. It's an intentional sin, but with the intention of doing tshuva. Answer, that is possible even here, but it's very difficult. What do you have to do? First, you have to do tshuva for having done something for the intent of doing tshuva. So you have to do tshuva for that, and that's not easy. Once you've done tshuva for that, then you can go back and do tshuva for the sin. But the point is that you have to first do tshuva for that one aspect. The word tshuva itself, the root, comes from the word shuv, to return. To go back. What do you mean go back? The very beginning, the Kadosh Baruch Hu created us with a sense of equality of desire. Desire for good, desire for bad. No, not desire for good. You know, the one of those Yetzirah, Yetzirah Tov. And created in a balance. We messed up. Tables were turned. And what ends up happening is the desire to do something wrong is far greater than the desire to do something right. Reality is there is a greater Yetzirah to go ahead and to have a smorgasbord of Chinese than there is to basically sit down and learn Gemara. It's reality. At the same time, Kadosh Baruch Hu says to us, he says, look, I'll give you though the ability, I'll give you kelim, I'll give you tools to be able to return, lashuv, to return back to the state where you can make choices of good and bad on a level plane. Meaning where you can truly choose to do good over bad. In other words, where things are level. How does that work? So, let's go back for a moment in terms of the nature of person. Every person, when you think about it, is not born with the most important tool for doing tshuva, the important tool for not sitting or for doing anything. And that is the fear of heaven. People are born into this world. They are not born with a complete and total, they have some innate sense of the fear of heaven. You're born with a lack of knowledge, go back to what we said before. You're born with a lack of being able to see God in this world. Therefore, you are born with a lack of the fear of heaven. In fact, if you had a complete and total sense of the fear of heaven, you wouldn't sin. Right? In other words, if you were so, again, awed by the heavens, you wouldn't come to sin. You wouldn't, again, you wouldn't want the wrath of God, and you wouldn't want to let God down. So therefore, what happens is you go through a series of stages, and we'll talk about how to go through these series of stages in terms of your development. to be able to serve God, to be able to do tshuva. And in this process, what happens is we gain a sense of Yirat Shamayim, gain a sense of the awe of heaven. And through gaining a sense of the awe of heaven, through gaining a sense of the love of God, you are lifted into a position where now you are truly going to make choices in the original sense. In other words, the balance is there. But you have to make that effort to get to that point where again you return to that balance, and then every time you go ahead and make the right choices, you are not just getting out of the midst of things, getting out of the mud anymore, but you're actually doing tikkun olam. You're actually fixing the whole world. You're actually repairing the original damage, so to speak, going back from the beginning, because your choices are on the same level as the original choices, so to speak, to eat the apple or not. It's kind of like you're returning back to the very beginning to make the very first decisions again. No, you're repairing the very fabric of the universe. Therefore, of course, leading towards Mashiach. I mean, that's the whole goal. So the stages are, of course, fear of punishment is the first thing. Fear of punishment and loss of reward. The very first thing that we need to put within ourselves, to place within ourselves, is that concept. A fear of punishment. When you have a child and you're first teaching your children, the first thing you're doing is you're basically saying, you do what I say or you're going to get it. You do what I say or you're going to get a lollipop. You don't do what I say, no lollipop. That's what goes on. That's the first stage of development. That comes through knowing, of course, what God wants of us. Learning halakha, learning the Torah, and learning the mitzvot. First stage of things. Knowing what's wrong, knowing what's right. It then also comes from learning what is schar v'onesh, what is reward and punishment. When you understand the potential of what can happen, you begin to gain a sense of awe, a sense of fear. So there are various different svarim. It's funny, they've sort of fallen out of popularity today. I'm not quite sure exactly why that's the case. I think that people are afraid that if you present people with the potential problems that they can occur, that they can encounter as a result of their sins, that they may be scared off and therefore just abandon everything. So I don't know. If that's exactly the case or not the case, but obviously great people sort of put this on the back burner. But there are in fact many svarim, take a look at the Reish Chochmah, that really talks about the fire and brimstone type of stuff. Listen, if you do this and this and this and this sin, you're going to come back as a rock. If you do this and this and this and this, you can expect that this is what's going to happen. You're going to burn and, you know, and so on. You're going to fry, you're going to freeze, you're going to... I mean, it gets very graphic. There's an entire section of the Reish Chochmah that step by step graphically describes what tortures are going to happen to you as a result of your sins. It's the Reish Chochmah. It's one of many svarim like that. Reish Chochmah is from Rav Vidas, it's the Talmud Ramak. This goes back to the 1600s, I think 1500 in Tzfat. And basically, it's like the original like Musar Sefer, where in there that's it. It's right to the goal. But you know, if you look through the Gemara, and if you look through them, if you look through our entire Torah, you really do have a discussion of a lot of these things. The Torah itself brings it down to these terms. Take a look at the Parshiot even that just passed. Discussions about the fact, what's going to happen if you do mitzvot? What's going to happen if you do sins? There's going to be plagues, there's going to be this, there's going to be people eating each other. Look at Tisha B'Av. Look at what has actually occurred in history. And it's in this world. That's nothing to say what's going to happen on the level of the soul. For the most part, if you're righteous, this is where you get your punishment. But if you're not, all of this is nothing. In other words, this world, if you're lucky, is hell. But if not, it's even worse. So anyways, fear of punishment, loss of reward becomes a big issue. And again, a large portion of our this Torah in terms of Musar and discussion and that long life really deals with this, because that's the first stage. It's the first level that we need to move through it towards being able to really be able to embrace and do tshuva, meaning to go back to that original level, in other words, where we have a sense of fear of heaven that is competing on a real level with our, again, desire for the wonderful things that this physical world basically tricks us into believing we want. Second level, once a person gets beyond the concepts of fear and the concepts of punishment and reward and so forth, there is a second sense. And that is the sense, I guess a good way to experience it is to stand next to a mountain. I remember my first probably, I think, one of my only, and I guess I've had other opportunities, but never quite like this, where I literally stood at the base of a mountain, and then you look up. Right, Masada is not exactly the tallest mountain in the world, but it's a mountain. And when you stand at the base of a mountain and you look up and all you see is rock, just seems to go on forever. It's a pretty amazing experience. It's an overpowering experience. It's a sense of awe. It's a sense of amazement. When you think about the incredible nature of God, how awesome, how unbelievably kind, in truth, God is to us. Forget about just the case of fear and punishment, but the idea that the creator of the universe, the infinite being, the one beyond all, doesn't need us, doesn't have anything to do with us, and he does have something to do with us, that he gave us a Torah, he gave us an opportunity to serve him, he literally laid out for us the ability to be able to achieve some sense of closeness with him, which by no right we should have. Amazing thing. And all the very thing, think about any of the miracles of life and birth and death and this, and all the crazy, incredible things that this world places before us that are unfathomable, and they're nothing compared to what God has in terms of any aspect, even the smallest, of who and what he is and what he does. Even in terms of the rewards that stand for us, there's an idea that when we eat something and all of a sudden we're hit with a good flavor of something, or we have a good experience, there's a certain concept that a person should take that experience and say, you know what? This is amazing. Not, oh, it's nothing. No, it's amazing. This is nothing compared to what it's going to be like in the world to come. You see this? Imagine what it will be like in the world to come. There's an idea of springboarding off of that. There's also an idea when we have pretty terrible experiences that we also turn around and say, you think this was bad? You should see what's in store for us if we sin. It also should be an aspect of what goes on. But this idea of grandness and awesomeness develops within us a sense of the awe of heaven. A sense of yira, a sense of appreciation towards God. That says, how can I possibly do something wrong in the face of that? I can't. How could I? He's so good. My life is due to him. Everything is owed to him. I don't even pay the electric bill. Done. When you have that sense of filling within you, that sense of awe like that, he says that's a higher level of fear, a higher level of awe, a sense of the awesomeness of God and how you never possibly could do something wrong against him. That's the second level. From there, it seems already there's two other levels. To some degree, they sort of, these two correspond with the two. And then those, but the third one really goes back to the first almost. And that is, the first is desire for reward. As we talked about this before, is the genuine desire that we wish to be close to God. We wish to have the benefits of being close to God. We wish, look how awesome, I want to take advantage of all God has to offer. God presents to me, oh, all these wonderful things. I want to be part of it. I want to be there with God. I want to have all that wonderful stuff. And that's an incredible thing. And that's the idea of a love, a certain sense of, I love God. I want to be close to God. I want to have something to do. I want to be spiritual. I want to have the benefit of all of that. But that's not the highest level. The highest level is something different. I'll give you a parallel. A guy sees a girl. A girl sees a guy. Across the room, one of those moments, you know, the love at first sight, da, 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 da. That's it, the music is playing in the background, they're running towards each other, right? They have this incredible desire to be with each other. They want each other, nothing will stand in their way. That ain't love. But it is something. It's, again, it's an attraction, it's a pulling, it's a desire. But there's something beyond that. When all that wears off, real love boils down to a desire to make the other person happy. A desire that I care so much about that person that their happiness is the only thing that matters to me. Nothing about me, it's all about them. So the highest level, the highest level in the terms of what we're talking about, is that desire that God's will should be fulfilled, that His desire should come to fruition, that God's will should be fulfilled in this world, that His mitzvot, that His commandments be fulfilled, not because you want to be close to God, not because you want to sit near, you want to be spiritual, but because you want that God's will should be fulfilled on earth. because that's what God wants. If that's what God wants, I want to make that happen. That is a true level of ahava, a true level of love of God. It's for God. You're doing it for Him. It's not about you, it's about God. It's not about you at all. He's so awesome, I don't want to sin. That's the other side, right, we saw before. And on this side, He's so awesome, I want His will to be fulfilled. I want what He wants. That's that higher level. That's what we're looking to get in terms of all four of those levels. If we go ahead and we're able to push forward, then what happens? Then we're set before us. Do we sin? Or do we fulfill the commandments? Certainly, if all of that is in place, the sense of desire to fulfill God's will certainly balances out any desires for this world and pushes us ahead. By the way, what ends up happening then is that even the will, the choice of whether or not to do something right or wrong, eventually, when we push ahead in this vein, also seems to fall apart. I mean, how could you do something wrong at that point? I mean, if you're so overwhelmed, if you're so, you know, if you're so basically like hyped up on God, how can you do something wrong at that point? So at that point, really, it's a question not of just doing what's right or wrong. It's whether or not you perform the commandments with this sense of love and awe. It's how much intensity, how much zeal, or how much care do you put into the specific mitzvah you're doing. And in fact, for most people who have lived their lives on a level of religiosity of any level, reality is they're not thinking about what's doing right and wrong. It may, for that matter, it's just a habit for them. They've been doing it already. So what's the next level? For the person who's about tshuva getting into it, he may still be in that initial struggle. Do I do what's right, do what's wrong? But somebody else has already been doing it his whole life. What about him? It's a habit. He grew up. It doesn't know any other way. No, for him, it's really about, does he perform what he has to do with a sense of exuberance and a sense of care not to violate for the sake of God? In other words, he goes to a level where it's not just a question of doing right and wrong, it's a question of doing right and wrong with the right intent, with the right emotion, with a soul. And in fact, he can be punished for not having done it, for not doing those things. In other words, it becomes that case. Even doing a mitzvah at that point doesn't necessarily carry with it the weight, so to speak. In fact, in some ways, it's more of almost, you can almost appreciate somebody who is initially getting into things because everything they do right becomes a great thing. Everything they do wrong, of course, is not really that much of a tremendous error. For somebody who's already been educated, has already reached some level of understanding of this, he says everything he does has to be done with a sense of his full soul, his full body, his full emotion into it. Otherwise, it's already on the level of an avera, you know, listen, compared to him. Bottom line is, if one fears heaven, he keeps the commandments. Nothing forcing us to fear heaven. That's what we basically say. And it's your choice, basically, to decide whether or not you want to go forward. Really, the only choice we really end up with is you see in the end. Because eventually you do get to a point where, again, it all becomes, let's do it. The bottom line choice is, do you choose to search after the awe of heaven? Do you choose to fear God? Do you choose, right? What is this? This is Masha, is this when it asks in the Pasuk, says, what does God ask from you? Only that you should fear Him. Right? In the end, what does it come down to? Like the end of Mishlei, Kohelet, right? The end of Kohelet, what does it say, right? The Ecclesiastes, right?
The end of the matter is this, fear God and keep His commandments.
That's the end of all things. Why? Because the bottom line is it comes down to it. Do you want to fear God or not? And if you fear God or not, then it comes down to fulfilling the commandments. That's all. Oh. That's where it is. Man basically is judged on this, on that decision, on where he decides to go from there. How do you get there? Contemplation. Hiponenut. Looking into oneself and looking over one's actions on a regular basis. Investigating one's situation and going with that. Man is given the ability to have his fears grow through the level of introspection, through the level of learning of Torah, and in particular learning Musar and things along those nature that help inspire us towards that. To be able to grow that fear and come to those levels. In the end, by doing that, we end up being then the hero that God wants of each and every one of us. In terms of our ability to do it, it's interesting. I happen to walk in, I see my son writing down this statement. So he says, Ki karov alecha davar, for you should know the matter is very close at hand. Bepicha, in your mouth, ulevecha, in your heart, lasoto, to do it. Right, so this is a certain level of, like, prophecy when you see like a kid in the pasuk that's, you know, he's learning whatever. So he has something to say about this. He says it's truly within your hands to be able to do this matter. It's in your mouth, meaning it's in your lips. It's in tefillah. It's in prayer. It's in doing tshuva. It's in your heart. It's in changing the sense of love and the sense of all that you have. And in that way, you're able to do it. That makes all the difference. Meaning that dafka, in that, according to that category, it's, yes, I'm God, forgive me for what I've done, changing one's heart, and then what happens is that he will end up doing it. So, just to end with a couple of halachot, for this particular, we only have a couple minutes, so we'll keep going with this. In terms of now, now is that time, now is that opportunity. Rosh Chodesh Elul, from the time Rosh Chodesh Elul, Ad Acher Yom Kippurim Hem Yemei Ratzon, this is the time that is desirous to God. Even though that God always is willing to take anybody who returns to Him with a full heart, these specific days have been put aside. These are the days when God basically has said, the doors are open, now is the time to talk about return. So what happens? What makes these days so special? What happens is Rosh Chodesh Elul, Moshe Rabbeinu returns back to the mountain a second time. He goes to get the second Luchot. 40 days and 40 nights, Moshe Rabbeinu remains there on the mountain. The whole month of Elul and 10 more days. Sir, you may tshuva. And he returns on the last day, Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is the day that we have the second Luchot. It's the day that everything has been finished off. It's the closing, the Hatima, of our being re-accepted in the face, in other words, within the command of God. So from that time on, the whole time of Elul, therefore the 10 days coming to Yom Kippur, was established as the time for us to return. There's a minhag by some places that they should fast, and we find that there's a certain custom in general, if we're any Rosh Chodesh to fast, it has to be this particular Erev Rosh Chodesh with Shabbat, but it's already passed, but the accessory minhag exists, especially now, let me think about in the future. The two other things that I'll say in terms of the holiday, we'll end with this, is that starting now from you know, it's in the first of the month, which means the second day of Rosh Chodesh, that means yesterday morning, we begin what? We begin to blow shofar. So every morning they blow the shofar after the tefillah. By the Sfaradim, they blow it by slichot. Some don't blow it at all during the whole time. There's different customs. Some blow it every time they say the Yud Gimel Midot, Shashem, Hashem, Keorach, Umuchan. Some blow it just in the end by Kaddish. Some don't blow it at all. But anyways, they start saying slichot right away from the beginning. We'll see in the next class, we talk a little bit about furthermore in the laws, the Ashkenazim start saying slichot a little bit later. But they, of course, therefore have this against shofar to awaken them already starting from the same time. In addition to that, we find that there's an additional minhag that by each of the tefillot in the morning and in the evening, depending on the custom, be it by mincha or by marav, be it by the minhag of the chassidim, by marav, and the minhag of the Ashkenazim, I think by mincha, or my reversed, whatever, one or the other. But anyways, the point is that their minhag is to say Le David, a particular prayer psalm that talks again also about this idea of returning to God, and they begin saying that every day during this entire time period, again, in order to awaken. But as far as many people say it the whole year round, so it's not necessarily there's any specific minhag for now for that time. And with that, God willing, we'll move forward in Chodesh Elul, and next week, like I said, we'll take up some more laws and also some more, hopefully some more inspiring words to help us return.
That's the book, Copy of Shari Tshuva?
This here?